If you'll turn to Luke chapter 15. We've been taught here that really is the story of the older brother. And it's a story about Pharisees and the spirit of a Pharisee, and we've seen that a lot of times it's very lopsided in the way that it's brought about and shown, and as a just a matter of habit or tradition perhaps, but it is a contrast of two sons. And we tend to focus on the one more than the other, but we'll begin in verse number 11. We all by now should know the context of this passage. It's been shown to us in the past that it is a story about Pharisees, and that's part of several other parables about Pharisees. And in verse number 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. There's another parable like this in the Bible about two sons, and I found a personal temptation in both of these parables about two sons to try to not identify with either of them. We try to imagine ourselves as some third person that's not listed in the story. We do that because neither one of them are necessarily the example that we want to be. And so we imagine ourselves to be this other individual. And I believe that's a dangerous way, really, to read the Scriptures. To read the Scriptures and to not see yourself in the Scriptures is a dangerous thing. In this passage, we have, it says, a certain man had two sons. Now, those are the options we're given as we read this story. A certain man had two sons, and they're contrasted one with another. And it's been taught to us that the older one had the spirit of a Pharisee. And if we were to contrast that, I would say the younger one had the spirit of grace when it was all said and done. It really is a contrast of a person living in grace or a person living as a Pharisee. And really, when you think about it, there aren't any other options in this life. You can either be a Pharisee, which we'll somewhat define. We won't spend time really defining that. Or someone who lives in grace. Either you can be someone who sees their sin, or somebody who doesn't. And it's dangerous to be that older brother who doesn't see his sin. And again, we like to imagine ourselves as neither of these two people, but that's a dangerous way to imagine yourself as well. And really, when you imagine yourself as neither of them, you really are, by definition, the elder brother, the Pharisee. Because he, as we'll see later, he did not see his sin. Sometimes we miss or wrongly define a Pharisee as someone who claims to be a believer and claims to have certain values, but does not live by them. You know, we often say, "Well, that person's a hypocrite or that person's a Pharisee because they've sinned," and that's an incorrect definition of what a Pharisee is. And I just want to turn briefly to a passage of Scripture to just clarify that, because living in grace doesn't mean that we don't sin. And in fact, we ought to be people that have a standard out there that we have not reached. That's biblical. That's not being a Pharisee. A Pharisee is someone who believes they have reached that and have fallen far short. But as believers, we will fail. And I just want to give an example of that. Ephesians chapter 5, and we could give hundreds of examples of this, but it's just one that came to my mind. Ephesians 5, 25, just for example's sake, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Now, you will never do that. Now, we believe that is scriptural. And that's what we believe to be true. If you asked me and said, Mark, what type of a husband do you think you ought to be as Christ loved the church? And some people would say, well, then you're a hypocrite. You're a Pharisee. No, I live in grace. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a Pharisee. I live in grace. And that is the goal is out there. And I won't obtain it. You won't have to look hard in my life to find my failures. They're there. And so, getting back to our two sons, and we'll move on here, but I just wanted to point that out because this is a contrast of a person who ends up living their life in grace and one who ends up living as a Pharisee. I wanted us to understand the difference there. Verse number 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. Notice that. That phrase there, give me. It's indicative of a problem. It somewhat indicates that there's a problem. It doesn't necessarily manifest fully, but it's indicative that there is a heart problem. And he says, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He asked for what would be his portion, what would be his part of the inheritance. And really, that very much describes the natural condition of man. Give me. Me. Give me. That is the natural condition of man. That's how we're born. A newborn is born crying, and the Bible says in Psalms 58, speaking lies. It's born just seeking its own self. That's how it's born. That's how we come into this world seeking our own. And it manifests itself here as he says, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. The part I didn't notice before, I'm trying to learn to read Scripture more carefully, and he divided unto them his living. He divided unto the boys their living. Divided to both of them. Perhaps this certain man said to his certain wife, you know, honey, it's about time. Really, it's about time we cut them loose. And perhaps they decided that it had become time because the younger had come and asked, and they divided unto them his living. Still, we don't have any major problems at the surface yet, but we know there's a heart problem there because we see that his attitude was, give me. And there's still no real certain, nothing has fully manifested itself. It divides the living, and there's no immediate reaction. I mean, we tend to think that he just had a blowout with his dad and ran off. That's the way I've read the story before, but as I try to read it more carefully, his father gave him his living, and he stuck around. But notice, not many days after. Not many days after. You know, the fire began to burn down inside him. He now had the opportunity that he lacked in the past. He had the opportunity to do whatever he wanted. He had the means to do whatever he wanted. As a good parent should, his parents had protected him for a long time from having the means to do whatever he wanted. But now he had the means to do whatever he wanted, and it appears that it begun to work on him. We see that his heart already had not been right, indicated by the phrase, give me. That was his focus. Give me what comes to me. And now it comes to fruition. Now that he has it in his possession, it kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel that when they had come together in such a organized culture, God said that nothing would be restrained from them. The restraints were gone. And this is where he'd come to in his life. No restraint now. Nothing holding him back. And so he gathered all together, the younger son, and took his journey into a far country. Perhaps he had heard stories about the far country. All of these things had been working on him during these days. Perhaps toying with the thought of it was why he first said, "Give me what is coming to me." And after a time, the thoughts of those things, and we can imagine Lot. You know, when he chose the plane he chose, he kind of started pointing himself towards Sodom. He kind of started directing himself that way. Maybe even still fooling his own self, saying, "I'm not going to really go there." Curiosity and things are there. And so not many days. It didn't take long for his flesh to work on him. He gathered together and took his journey into a far country. And I just paused there for a moment on that thought there of a far country. In this passage, it's a physical place. We know enough about this parable. We ought to know enough about this parable to know that it's also a spiritual place. Though that's not to discount the fact that there are physical places where we don't need to be. This far country, you know, as I think about it, in the physical sense, it was obviously a city, as we read on. It was obviously a city because there was merchandise happening there. There were harlots there, we read later on. It was obviously a civilization of some sort, some kind of grouping of people in a civilized way together. And he must have heard of it because he took his journey to it. And in the physical sense of what this all represents physically, our day and age, we are born in the far country. The far country, in a physical sense, is all we've known. The corruption of the far country, that is all we have ever known. And when we think about our lives, we live in great danger. We raise our children in great danger because all we have known is the far country. You can't really escape the far country. You know, I think about it all the time. I drive in my car, and there's so much filth in the world. And there's so much filth in the city. And I get in my car, and sometimes I think, man, you know, and I love it when I have to visit an account that's way out in the country. I love being, I'd rather drive through hours of cornfields than drive through cities. But sometimes the country's just as bad. We are born, physically speaking, in the far country with no escape. We're born physically speaking in Sodom and Gomorrah with no escape. And so when we consider the ramifications of this parable are very, very deep to us. As we look at the temptations of this and of this life, this is where we're born. Now spiritually, of course, also there's a far country, spiritually speaking, and you don't have to move to be there. You don't have to leave the church to get there. And there's many passages of Scripture that could help us understand the concept of a far country. The one that came to my mind was James chapter 4, verse 8. Passage we all know says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Being nigh, the opposite of being far. But obviously, as we read this verse in the book of James, it's obviously not a geographical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And all through the Scriptures, there are many spiritual analogies about being geographically far from God, but it being actually spiritually far from God. And we understand that. We've read many passages like that. And so it's easy for us to comprehend as we read the parable of the prodigal here that the far country represents being far from God. And we see, getting back to the parable, that there he wasted his substance with riotous living in verse 13. Took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance. The word substance stands out to me there as an interesting choice of words. It didn't say that he had wasted his inheritance. It didn't say that he'd wasted his money. But he wasted his substance. I mean, he wasted everything. And really, compared to our testimony, compared to our lives, compared to the condition of our soul, money is very trivial compared to all of that. He wasted his substance. Substance, I mean, it includes everything. It includes our time. You can never get time back. There, in this far country, he wasted his substance. He wasted everything in this far country. And you and I, we don't have to move far away to be in the far country. It doesn't take much. Maybe just a little bitterness. Maybe just a little bit of unforgiveness. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's covetousness. Whatever it may be that takes us there. That takes us to a condition or a place, a spiritual geography that is removed from God. Whatever takes us there. Whether it be anger. Whether it be desire. Whatever it may be. There he wasted his substance. Everything that was valuable, he wasted it. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And you can see God's timing in all of this. If a famine had arose earlier, perhaps he wouldn't have spent all. But the moment he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And that's a good thing. That's a blessing. That's a wonderful thing when the Lord begins to work like that. Oh, it's a scary thing if he just lets you go and succeed. But that's a wonderful thing that he got there to the far country and everything fell apart. That's a good thing. We try to prevent that. We try to help people. And I'll never forget when we had a church member that was in trouble in a big way, and my reaction was to jump in and save the day. And it wasn't even a church member that pulled me aside and said, "Brother, we better pray before we do anything. We might be ruining what God is doing." And I thought, oh, how foolish. I'd never thought of that. It's a wonderful thing when God brings a famine to the far country. That's a reason to rejoice. That's a wonderful thing. So in verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, and this is something that God is orchestrating in the life of the younger brother. That's a work of the Lord. We don't want to get in the way of it. We want the Lord to do that. It's nothing you can do. It's a work of the Lord. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He had a revelation from God right there. "And I will rise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Notice this next phrase, "make me." He had begun by going to his father and saying, "Give me." And now he's come to a whole new place. And he says to his father, "Make me." What a picture of repentance. I'm afraid that a lot of people, their so-called salvation experience was an experience of "give me." Keep me out of hell. Give me everything I want. an experience of give me. But he'd come to a place of humility. We see that in verse 19, I am no more worthy. Not at all worthy, make me. Make me. He desired to be a servant. I believe that goes along with repentance. He desired to just be a servant. Part of repentance is when you come to realize that servanthood is better than anything in the world. Anything that the world had to offer, he'd come to a place where he desired servanthood more than anything else, more than his freedom. So after he rehearsed all of this in his mind, he rehearsed what he was going to say to the Father. And after he'd rehearsed all that, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Love the picture of him running to his son. Ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And he begins his spiel in verse 21, the spiel that he had rehearsed to this. Okay, this is what I'm going to say. He begins it here. In verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father interrupts him. He didn't get all the way through the spiel. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. There'd be no talk of being made a servant. The father interrupted his spiel that he had rehearsed. We see that in verse 22, those first three words, but the father. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe. That doesn't make any sense. That is the farthest thing from what any of us would do with our children in that situation. We would say, well, go get something for them to wear. Can't have them looking like this. But bring the best robe. That's grace. What a picture there. We have all taken our journey, both lost and saved, to the far country. Have never been and never will be worthy to be called a son. And yet, when we come to him in humility, he says, bring the best robe. And really, that's what he did in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ upon us. He brought the best robe. And every time we repent, bring the best robe. That's an amazing thought. It doesn't make any sense. And grace doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. Nothing about God's grace upon us makes any sense. It's a wonderful thing. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Oh, as you look at these two sons, you want to identify yourself with the younger son. It's a blessed place to be. You need to have the experience of the younger son. If you've never had the experience of the younger son, you need to have the experience of the younger son. You need to be saved. What a blessing. And if you're saved, there are times you need to have the experience of the younger son. The younger son is a life of grace. He said the truth. He was no more worthy to be called a son. But there'd be no talk of that. Bring the best robe. You know, I heard a radio preacher talking one time. He said, what you and I would do, we'd say, yeah, you know, maybe, son, that's a good idea. Why don't you work with the servants for a while? And if things get better, maybe we'll move you up. And we'll take it day by day. And if you do okay, then we might you might be able to come back home. And you might not have everything that you once had. But, you know, we'll just see how you do. But this was grace. It's not altogether like what we would do. So he brought the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Verse 23, "And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. And then we come to the elder. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what those things meant. And they said unto him, Thy brother is come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." That word "received" sticks out to me because in the first part of this chapter, when these parables began, the Pharisees were mad at Jesus because he received sinners. It says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They hated him for what I love him for. They despised him for what I adore him for. We see his reaction in verse 28, and he was angry. And he was angry and would not go in. He was angry and he was childish. He was angry and childish and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And he answering and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." The older brother does not see a sin. He says he never ever transgressed. That's an awful condition to be in. You may have never went to the far country. You may have never found harlots. You may not have wasted your money. You may not have thought you wasted your time. You may not have done all the things that somebody else has done. That doesn't mean you haven't transgressed. "Neither transgressed I at any time." He's very emphatic about this. His words are very exaggerated. "Neither at any time transgressed I thy commandment." And notice the next phrase, "and yet thou never gavest me." The phrase that we had began with, the younger son saying, "Give me." And the younger son got over his "give me" and repented. He found him in a place where he stood before the father and said, "Make me." And we see here in this part that the older brother is still in that place. "Give me." He got angry. "You never gave me that. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." He was still with the same heart condition that led the younger brother away. Still had a case of the "give me's" and "I want," and concerned about himself. But the younger one here, which we often demonize, is often demonized in messages as being a horrible person, found grace. He had gone from "give me" to "make me." "I'm no more worthy to be that called thy son." And then we see the reaction of the father: "Bring the best robe." Oh, to live in grace. There are two sons. Which path have you taken? I tell you, if you can't identify with the younger son, I believe you're lost. If there wasn't a time that you could identify with the younger son, you're in a bad condition. And oh, to be found in the best robe. That just doesn't make any sense. But what a blessing. Bring the best robe. Child of God, if you've been prodigal, if you found yourself in the hog pen, if you've wasted your life, take the advice of James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And there awaits the best robe for you. You know, we have infirmities as believers. We all have some older brother in us, and we don't forgive. We don't forget like God does. I believe it's for this reason that some of the qualifications that are given for pastors and deacons are some of what the ones that are there are listed about the sins that cannot be in their lives because or in their past. There are certain things that just completely disqualify you, but they don't disqualify you from grace. I used to have people say to me, well, you won't let us do this in the church. You don't forgive. I said, no, I do. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people that don't. For that reason, God has some qualifications and some things that he does and in the scriptures is the way that he would have things to be. But understand that if you've left the hog pen and you've come back to the Lord, there awaits for you the best robe, the righteousness of Christ. That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe because it doesn't make any sense. We would never, ever do that. We wouldn't do that with our children. We wouldn't do it with employees. And we would say to them, you'll never be back where you were. And yet, really, the younger son was brought to a place he never was. Bring the best robe. Bring my ring. Bring shoes. Kill the fatted calf. Kill the best calf. Oh, how wonderful it is to live in grace. Identify yourself with the younger son. Recognize that you have...